Do you mind just opening your Bibles, please, in the book of Genesis, first of all? The book of Genesis, chapter number 7. The hymn that we were singing, sweet, is the story of Jesus. And, of course, the whole of the Word of God is concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning the person of Christ. The entire content of Scripture is there with the purpose of pointing us to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter where you happen to read, whether it be some of the stories of the Old Testament or the prophecies or the accounts in the Gospels, it all points to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes this book that you and I have eternally precious, and it is indeed eternally precious to God, for it is the only means that we might know about salvation, how you and I might be saved, how we might be forever in the presence of God. It is also the only book that we have in the world which points to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and as the unique Son of God. That means it's precious to you and to me. It means too it is incredibly important that we share it with others outside. But it also means this, that it has a very special interest for Satan. And Satan will constantly attempt to attack the Word of God, to undermine it, to cast doubts upon what it says, to attempt to convince through scholars and through critics and through heretics that this Word that you and I read is wrong. And he will, of course, at various times, he has in the past, attempt to destroy it physically. There are contained within this the pages of this book, written over a period of something like 2.5 millennia, there are contained within the pages of this book special pointers that will convince the soul that this is indeed the inspired Word of God, so that we might be left without any real doubt that the origin of this book is supernatural and it is divine. Now, there is a passage that we want to look at tonight. It's found in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. But don't turn your Bibles to it just yet. We have to read about it tonight in order to understand the section that we're in 2 Thessalonians. And Daniel chapter 9 is one of the key sections in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures for understanding God's prophetic program. And it is incredibly accurate. Some would say it is accurate in its prophecies to the nearest day, certainly to the nearest month. And we're going to look at that tonight. It is incredibly important to understand in order that we might get a grasp of what God is doing in time and in the world. And it is incredibly important for you and I that we might have absolute certainty and assurance in our hearts that this book is what it purports to be, the Word of the living God. Now, there are one or two little pieces of background that we have to just look at. And they're maybe not that interesting, perhaps, but they are important and we need to grasp them. I'm just a little bit wary because some of these things that we want to speak about, certainly in the first half of our meeting tonight, are slightly mathematical. And Betty was reminding me on Sunday that she was a maths teacher, so I'll need to be very careful about my addition, subtraction and multiplication, or I'll be caught out. So I've got the numbers written down just in case I make a mistake, but there's a wee bit of mathematics at the beginning tonight. So if you look at Genesis chapter 7, verse number 11 there of Genesis 7, this is the chapter that deals with Noah's flood. Now, Genesis 7 verse 11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, I want you to notice the date in that verse. Second month, 17th day of the month. Okay? Now, come with me down to chapter 8 of Genesis. Chapter 8, verse number 3 says, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Okay, so chapter number 7 and verse number 11 speaks about the 2nd month and the 17th day of the month. And then chapter 8 and verse number 3 speaks about the, verse number 4 speaks about the 7th month and the 17th day of the month. So that is a period of 5 months, correct? The 2nd month, 17th day, to the 7th month, the 17th day is 5 months. 5 months. That's simple arithmetic even for me. Now look there please at verse number 3 of Genesis chapter 8. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 and 50 days the waters were abated. Now, what I want to show you is this, that 5 months are calculated here in Genesis 7 and 8 as being 150 days. Now, you pick any 5 months from your calendar, and you'll find that that is not true. Alright? The 5 months in our calendar never adds up to 150 days. For it to add up to 150 days, what we need is 5 months of 30 days each. Correct? 5 months, 5 times 3, are 50, 150 days. 5 months of 30 days each. Now, what we want to just demonstrate here, of course, is that when the Jews calculated their calendar, they did not have the same calendar that you and I have. We have days, we have months with 30 days, we have months with 31 days, and we even have one with 28 days. We work with what you call a solar year. And then in our years, we have 365 days. That is the time for the Earth to go round about the sun. 365 1/4 days. The Jews were different, and the Bible is written according to a different year. It's written according to the year that the Assyrians used, that the Egyptians used, and that the Jews used. And they used a lunar year. And that lunar year was based upon a year with 12 months, but with 30 days in each of the months. And so the year used in the Bible, which was the year used in Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and amongst the Jews, was a year that was based upon the cycle of the moon and the earth, and it was a year that contained 360 days. Now, you say, let's not split the difference about 5 days, it doesn't really matter, does it? Well, it matters when you're counting up hundreds of years, and we'll come to that a little bit later on. So we're just pointing out there the fact that in the Bible, Genesis chapter 7 and 8, there's also passages in the book of Revelation, that the years in the Bible are years based upon the lunar calendar, each month is 30 days, and a total year of 12 months is 360 days. So you've got that. So the Jews work by a calendar that's 5 days short of the solar year. Now, into the book of Daniel, book of Daniel. Now, this is a complicated prophecy. There is no doubt about it. It is very difficult. It can be a difficult prophecy, but it is incredibly important. But we might just pass the content of Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you'll just look at the beginning of that chapter, Daniel chapter 9, the setting, Daniel is a prophet. Daniel is in a place called Babylon, which is in Iraq, I think. I get mixed up between Iraq and Iran, but I think it's in Iraq. And he is in Babylon. He shouldn't have been there. He was a Jew. But he was carried captivity from Jerusalem when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was carried in captivity into Babylon. As a young man, he grows up, and he has a great heart for the city that he left behind, the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter number 9, you find that he is reading and that he is praying. And the great concern of his heart is, what about Jerusalem that I left behind? And verse number 2 tells us that Daniel is reading his Bible. He's reading the book of Jeremiah the prophet. And in verse 2 it says of this, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. In other words, he comes to this discovery that God's dealings with Jerusalem, which he has destroyed, are based upon a principle of 70 years. God has determined that that place will be destroyed for 70 years, and then he will move again to rebuild it. He comes into the presence of God, and God reveals other things to him about his prophetic progress. And he reveals that there isn't just one set of 70 years in which God will work with respect to his people, but in fact there are 7 sets of 70 years. And these are very important. Verse number 24. Verse 24, towards the end of the chapter. 70 weeks are determined. Here is what God tells him. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. In other words, here is God's complete prophetic program, which once it is complete, will lead to sin having been dealt with, finished transgression to make end of sins, and it will result in what we enjoy in the gospel, reconciliation for iniquity. So when God's prophetic program here is complete, there will be a way to be saved. There will be a way for you and I to get rid of our sins, and for you and I to be brought back to God. The period of time in which God is going to work, verse 24, is 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Now, the Hebrew word weeks literally means a seven. A seven. Sometimes that Hebrew word weeks refers to an ordinary week of days, seven days. But sometimes in the Bible, that word week refers to 7 years. In fact, the first time that you find it in the book of Genesis, the first time you find it in your Bible, it refers to a week of years. Genesis chapter 29, if I remember correctly. You remember that Jacob is looking for a wife, and he comes to Laban, and you remember that Laban offers him a wife, Rachel, and he offers him Rachel if he'll fulfill a week. That is, if he'll work for 7 years. That's the first time you read that word used in the Old Testament scriptures. And so verse 24 doesn't refer to 70 weeks of days, it refers to 70 weeks of years. That is a total, here's multiplication now, never my strong point, but here's the total, a total of 490 years. 490 years. So God is going to work over a period of 490 years. And he'll bring about everlasting righteousness and an end to sin. Now, here's the hard bit. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. 7 weeks, 62 weeks. So what does that mean? Well, 63 are 60, 62 plus 7, 69 weeks, correct? 69 weeks, which is 483 years. Okay, 483 years. So we came across a period of 490 years, by the end of which God would have worked out his plan of salvation, and the first part of those 490 years, the bulk of it, 483 years, is the first division of this week. Well, let's see how that works in. Verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. That is 483 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now, where do these 483 years come? They come in when the commandment goes forth to restore the walls of Jerusalem. That commandment you will find in Nehemiah chapter number 2. It's recorded for us when that commandment went forth. It went forth from a Babylonian king by the name of Artaxerxes, and it is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2 precisely when that came forth. It came forth in the 20th year of the Babylonian king Artaxerxes in the month Nisan, which roughly equates to January, I think. It was the first month of the year. So we know when that commandment went forth to rebuild Jerusalem. 20th year of Artaxerxes, the month Nisan. Now what is that in real money? Well, in our money, that is 444 BC. 444 BC, the commandment went forth by King Artaxerxes in the 20th year of his reign, and he told Nehemiah, I want you to take whatever you need, here's the letters, get whatever you want, and you go out to Jerusalem, and I want you to rebuild those city walls. Now, here's a bit of mathematics. Here's a difficult bit of mathematics. Daniel was told that from that point, 444 years, from that point, add on 483 years, and something very important will happen. Now, this takes a bit of following, but you remember we mentioned at the beginning that the Jews do not use the same years that we use. The Bible doesn't use the same years. It uses a slightly shorter year of 360 days. That is a lunar year rather than a solar year. So these 483 years are 483 lunar years. So you have to change them into solar years, and to do that, you have to multiply them by 360 and divide them by 365, and before anybody shouts out the answer, it works out as 476. Right? Okay. So 483 years in Jewish money is 476 years by our reckoning. 444 BC, the commandment goes forth, rebuild Jerusalem. Says God to Daniel, 476 solar years after that, something will happen. Now, if you take the number 444 BC, and you add to that the number of years spoken of here, 476, you come out at 33 AD. In fact, there are those who have calculated it a little bit more precisely than I have, and you come out on the month Nisan, the first month of the year, 33 AD. You say, well, what happened in 33 AD in the month Nisan? Well, what happened was this. The Lord Jesus Christ walked through the gates of Jerusalem, and you remember too that the month Nisan, the first month of the year, is the month of the Passover. And you remember, of course, that the Saviour broke bread with his disciples on the evening before the Passover, and on the evening of the Friday before the Passover, which was the Saturday or the Jewish Sabbath, the Saviour was crucified. The month Nisan is the year that the Saviour came into Jerusalem and he was crucified. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And in the year 33 AD, and in the month Nisan, and there would even be those who would claim to be able to calculate the date from what is said in Nehemiah, on that very month, on that very day, Messiah would be cut off. 33 AD, the year the Saviour was cut off. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. And in verse 26, the Saviour is cut off. Once that has been achieved in AD 70, the Roman Emperor Titus takes to the sword. He destroys it. He destroys the temple. It has never been rebuilt. And he destroys the city. The people of the prince that shall come, that is Titus, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And to the end of the war, desolations of the temple. Now, here's a simple bit of arithmetic. Daniel spoke about a total of 70 weeks. We've used 69 of them. There is one remaining week. One remaining week. Verse 27 tells us about that one remaining week. That is a period of 7 years. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant. Now, verse 27 doesn't really tell us who the he is. We'll come to that later on. And he shall confirm the covenant, it's a promise, a treaty, with many for 1 week. There's our last remaining week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That is the offerings in the temple. So this individual makes a covenant. He breaks it at the midpoint of those 7 years. And he stops all sacrificial offerings in the temple. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. He does something in the temple that is an abomination. He defiles the temple in some way. Even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. In other words, until God judges. So we live in a period of time in which we can look back historically and we can see that most of this has been fulfilled. The 69 weeks have already gone. We've counted them out from the day that Nehemiah received the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. We counted that out and we found that it took us to Nisan, the month Nisan, AD 33, the day that the very month the Savior died. 1 week remains. We live in a period of time between the completion of the first 69 weeks and the commencement of the very last week. There is a gap between the completion of the 69 and the beginning of the final week, and you and I live in that gap. It is a hidden gap, a gap that you will not find any specific reference to in the Old Testament scriptures, for it is a gap that the Apostle Paul refers to as a mystery. It is the mystery of the church, not specifically revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, although you can see pictures of it, and that is the time that you and I belong to. Now, come with me into 2 Thessalonians. We had to read of that and just appreciate a little of that before we came to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, for it is to the 70th week of Daniel that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 relates to. This relates to the events of the final week. That final week of Daniel is the 7 years that we often refer to as the day of tribulation, the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of God's wrath, And it is to that period, you remember, that these believers at Thessalonica believed that they were now in. They believed, I don't know why or how precisely, but they believed that the 70th week of Daniel had begun. Now, over the years, various people have believed that the 70th week of Daniel had begun for various reasons. Some calculated it from the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and various other reasons. But these people believed that they were now in the day of tribulation and that they were in the middle or at some point during Daniel's 70th week. The purpose of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was to reassure them that they weren't. They weren't. And we saw the first way in which the apostle reassures them last week. And it is because of this, says the apostle, that before that 70th week can begin, before the day of wrath and the day of tribulation can be poured out upon this world, there will be the event of the rapture, when the Saviour will return and he will take away the believers. So the apostle says to those believers, you think you're in the day of tribulation? Well, where are you? Well, we're at Thessalonica. Well then, the day of tribulation hasn't begun, because if the day of tribulation had begun, you wouldn't be at Thessalonica, you'd be home in heaven with the Lord, you see. So that's a very, very important and basic point. So let's read the first few verses of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming or the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. That was the first basis of reassurance. The fact that the Saviour was coming, his parousia, his presence with the saints, and he would gather them together with him, and we discover in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that that event triggered the day of the Lord. Verse 9, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, for the day of Christ is at hand. And we saw there that there was three sources that were really confusing them. Something somebody was saying, the word, something that had been written, supposedly coming from the Apostle Paul, the letter, and, of course, whenever there's trouble, there's a troublemaker, and Satan was there, and the spirit of Antichrist was moving and was confusing the saints. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, just to summarise that chapter, believers there at Thessalonica believe that they are going through the day of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. There are three things that the apostle uses to reassure those saints that they are not going through that time of tribulation. The first is in verse 1, the rapture of the church. The day of tribulation cannot occur until the church is raptured, that is snatched home and taken to be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. The second is this, verses 3 and 4, the revelation of the man of sin. And we saw that, you remember, in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, that there was an individual who would break a covenant, he would break a promise, at the midpoint of those 7 years, and at that point he would defile the sanctuary. In this chapter here, we discover what that defilement is, and we'll see it in a moment. First thing, the first reason we know that we're not in tribulations is Paul, the rapture of the church. The tribulation begins here, not here. The second thing the second reason that I know that we're not going through tribulation is because there would be a revelation of the man of sin. And the third reason you will find, and the language is a bit complicated, but we'll look at it, God willing, in a minute or two, verses 6, 7, and 8, is the removal of the Holy Spirit. The removal of the Holy Spirit. So three things that have to happen for that time of tribulation to be poured out: the rapture of the church, the revelation of the man of sin, and the removal of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin then, verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now I remember as a young boy, near about ages of Sam, sitting around the dinner table, so that was a long time ago, and I remember a conversation between two older Christians. And one of those older Christians, who was my dad I remember, was bemoaning the fact of the condition of the church and the condition of the assemblies in general. And they were bemoaning the fact that while it appeared that there was less interest in the gospel than in days gone by, they were bemoaning the fact that there was a degree of backsliding, and generally that things just weren't what they used to be. And one of the folks at the table, I remember, he made this comment. He said, well, I suppose we can't really expect anything else, because we're in the last days, and the Bible says that in the last days there will be a great falling away. Now, he was making reference to this verse that was just read yesterday. Now, I know now that that was a lot of nonsense. A lot of nonsense indeed. For this verse doesn't mean anything about falling away from the church. It doesn't mean anything about the church at all. It has reference to the temple. You see that in verse number 4. This falling away doesn't apply to Christians. It applies to the man of sin, verses 3 and 4. And in fact, this falling away isn't a falling away at all. It's a bad translation. It's actually a Greek word, which you could translate for me far better than the scholars could translate if I told you what it was. It's the Greek word apostasia. And I'm sure that some of you would immediately connect that that was one of those words that we stole from the Greeks and turned into an English word, apostasy, apostasy. And this word here isn't anything to do with backsliding or falling away from the church or falling away from the meeting or getting cold in heart, getting discouraged or falling out with somebody. This is an apostasy, an apostasy. It's nothing to do with Christians. It has to do with the temple, and it has to do with the man of sin. So the apostle says this. You're not going through tribulation because, number one, the rapture has to happen. And secondly, something else has to happen. There has to be an apostasy, an apostasy. You say, well, what's an apostasy, Stuart? An apostasy is a very serious thing, very serious thing indeed. There are very few apostates ever mentioned in the Bible, very few named ones. One of the few named ones that we'll all have heard of course, was one of the few that would apply the term apostate to was, of course, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. He was the picture of an apostate. Serious matter. Somebody has described Judas Iscariot like this, and it sends a shudder down my spine to think about it. But it is the most frightening possibility, I think, that could ever grip a person's soul. To describe Judas Iscariot like this, he was a man who kissed the door to heaven and who was lost to the depths of hell. It's a frightening possibility. Frightening possibility. But any individual could possibly come so close to Christ, come so close to understanding who he is, come so close to hear the very gospel preached from his own lips, and in fact, to see the miracles that Christ did. And if my reading of the New Testament is correct, Judas Iscariot even performed some of those miracles, if my reading is correct. It is a frightening possibility that an individual might come so close to Christ as to despise him, and to take a step back, and to weigh up what he's worth, and to think you were getting a good deal in selling him for 30 pieces of silver. He was an apostate. He was a man that knew what he was doing, and who, in the light of knowing what he was doing, betrayed the Son of God. Now, you will find men like that described in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 6. People that have tasted of the word of God, who have even had dealings with God, who the Spirit of God has even touched their heart, but they've pulled away at the last moment and lost forever. Apostasy is a tremendously serious matter. And in the last days, there will be the ultimate apostasy. For in God's house in Jerusalem, in the temple of Jerusalem, a man will place an idol, and he will exalt himself in the very place that God ought to be exalted, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this man, in all of the boldness and arrogance of himself, and under the power of Satan, usurps the position of God. He opposeth and exalteth himself above God. He puts himself in the very place that God ought to be found in. And he even pretends to be the person of God. This is the defilement of God's sanctuary. It's the defilement of God's temple that occurs at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. The apostle says, you're not going through tribulation. Why? Number one, the rapture has to occur first. And number two, this event, the revelation of the man of sin, has to occur. Now, I thought it was interesting, and I've never heard anybody explain it to me. I thought it was strange that the apostle should speak about an event that would happen 3.5 years into the tribulation. I mean, let's just suppose that somebody came to the gospel hall in New Cumnock, and they started to teach that we were going through the day of tribulation. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses over the years have taught that off and on. They've always got a bit caught when they come to year number 7 and they're still around, and they always look a bit embarrassing and burn their books and change it and rewrite it all. But at various times in history, people have done this. So let's suppose somebody comes in and they begin to teach that we are going through the day of tribulation. And let us suppose that we have written a letter, and in that letter it says, look, you're not going through the day of tribulation because 3.5 years into the day of tribulation, the man of sin will be revealed in the temple. What is he going to say? Well, obviously what he's going to say, isn't it? We're not 3.5 years into the day of tribulation yet. You see, we're only 2 years into it, or only a year and a half into it. You see? But it's interesting, isn't it, that the apostle picks an event at the midpoint of the 7th week to prove that they're not going through the day of tribulation. Why is that? Why does he pick this event? The reason he picks this event, of course, is because of the importance of it and the significance of it. At various points in the history of the temple, it has been destroyed. It's been defiled. Something has always happened before that. Before it was destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, you will read of a man called Ezekiel, a prophet called Ezekiel, and he prophesies concerning the destruction of that temple. 6 years before the temple is destroyed, Ezekiel has a vision. He has a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. In other words, ever before Nebuchadnezzar, a mere man could go anywhere near God's temple and destroy it, God had to remove his presence from it. You will find in the Old Testament scriptures that if any mere man ever went into God's temple or God's tabernacle and came in to defile it, the man was destroyed, not the temple. For Nebuchadnezzar to come in and defile that temple, God had to remove his presence from it. You remember too that the temple was destroyed by Titus AD 70. Before that temple could be destroyed in AD 70, you remember that they got rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of God was put away, not only from the temple, but it was put away from the nation. The significance of this event here, and this is important, it is difficult, but the significance of this event in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is that for this event to happen, for anyone to go into God's temple and defile it, it means this, that God has left his temple. God has left his temple. God has abandoned his temple. There is no way, you see, that the man of sin, working under the power of Satan, exalting himself in the position and the place of God, ever could go into the place where God is present and, as it were, sit down beside God. It couldn't happen. The word of God tells us that there is no fellowship between light and darkness. What fellowship has God with Satan, with Belial? It just could not conceivably happen that Satan, or the man of sin, could go into that place where God is and dwell with him. The significance is this, and it's incredibly important, that before that place could ever be defiled, God has gone. God has abandoned his temple. Not only that, but we'll see in a moment or two that God also has abandoned the entire world. He has gone. And it is that departure of God in his presence, in his abiding presence from this world, that ushers in the utter destruction of the final week of Daniel. Now down there, here's the third thing. Verse number 6 and 7, you're going to learn this, that force, that satanic force, which desires to defile God's temple, is working already working in the world. But something or someone is withholding that power. Someone is stopping that event from happening, stopping the day of tribulation from coming, and stopping Satan having a free will in the temple. Look at it, please. Very important. Verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, what restrains, what holds back the man of sin, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now withholds will withhold until he be taken out of the way. Who is that that withholds the man of sin? Well, you'll notice, please, verse number 6, this individual who withholds the man of sin, verse number 6, is referred to as a thing. Referred to as a thing, verse 6. Now you know what withholds. But in verse number 7, the individual who withholds is referred to as a person. Verse 7, only he who now withholds. So whoever it is that keeps back these events from happening is a person. More than that, we could add to it this, that whoever it is that is withholding these events must be greater in power than the individual whom he holds. Correct? I can pick up arms, and I could hold them to me, and I could stop them fighting. But there's maybe one or two in the meeting couldn't do that to tonight, you know? A bit stronger and a bit bigger than me. Whoever it is that restrains the man of sin is greater than the man of sin. Whoever it is that restrains the power of Satan is greater in power than Satan. Now, there is only one person that fulfills that requirement, and that is God. He is a person, and his power is sufficient to withhold and to restrain the man of sin. The significance, then, of what the apostle is saying is this. You're not going through the day of tribulation, number one, because the rapture of the church. God has to remove his sins. Secondly, you're not going through the day of tribulation because God has to abandon his temple. But thirdly, you are not going through the day of tribulation because God's Spirit would have to be removed from this world. The Spirit of God who restrains the force of evil and who restrains the revelation of the man of sin. Now, the significance of that is this, that at the moment, if you walk about the streets of New Cumberland, the Spirit of God will, in essence, be absent from most homes. He will be absent. He won't be there. The power of Satan will be there. There will be those who are under that power, Ephesians tells us that, who walk according to the prince of the power of the air. But the Spirit of God is present with us tonight, collectively, as a church, and the Spirit of God is present with every believer as you leave this place, as you go home. When you get saved, the Spirit of God took up his residence in your life. Ephesians 1, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. God sealed you the moment he saved you. He gave you his Spirit. For the Spirit of God to go from this world means that you go from this world. Because he has promised that he will give you and send you a comforter who will abide with you forever. The Saviour promised that, John 14. So if the Saviour takes the comforter away, he takes you away from the comforter. So the final essence of reassurance is this, that for these great events to happen, God's Spirit has to be removed from this world, and so do you have to go. And so if you're here, the rapture has not happened, the presence of God has not been removed from the temple, and of course the Spirit of God is still abiding with us. So therefore, as Christians, you cannot go through the day of tribulation. Now, there is one problem, of course, in all that we have said. I'm sure you noticed it. It's there in Daniel 9, and it's there, of course, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. We made mention of the fact that the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus, the Roman emperor, who came in and destroyed everything. He burned the temple to the ground. And we do have a slight problem in that we don't have a temple. That's a slight problem, isn't it? If all of this depends upon the fact that the power of Satan will move in God's temple, and he will raise up an idol, and he will cause the worship of false god in the temple, then it does cause us a little bit of difficulty that we don't have one. If you were to go to the place which the temple was built upon, Mount Moriah, you would discover, sadly today, that there is a mosque there. The Golden Dome Mosque sits right where the temple has to be. Now, many over the years would disagree completely with what I have said tonight, and they would say that what I have told you is a lot of nonsense. And they would say that, one of the reasons they would say that is this, that there is no such place as a temple. They would have said a number of years ago there was no such people as the Jews, and there was no such nation as Israel. They would have said that as well. They have to change their mind about that now, of course. But they would say this, that all that we have said is a lot of nonsense because there's no such place. If you were able to go to Jerusalem today, you would find a place in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem called the Temple Institute. Now, if you can't go to Jerusalem like what I can't go to Jerusalem, you could visit on the web, www.templeinstitute.org, And if you visit their website, you will find that there is a man by the name of Rabbi Richman, and he's been responsible for setting up the Temple Institute. It's been going for at least 20 years. Millions of US dollars have been poured into the Temple Institute, and it is the purpose of Rabbi Richman and those who support him to one day rebuild the temple. Now, they're serious about it. It's not just a kind of pie-in-the-sky pipe dream. They have got plans, not planning permission, but they've got plans for a new temple, based it upon Solomon's temple. They have spent millions of dollars, and if you visit their website, you will see, in fact, that they have produced a new table of showbread, which is a considerable size, and it's made of solid gold. Now, you don't do that just in the off chance that one day maybe you might just get a temple. They have produced, too, a golden altar for the burning of incense. They have recreated the silver shovels for the altar. They have reproduced the silver implements for the wine offerings, based upon the patterns after the temple. They have produced, too, the garments for the high priest. It's all there. You can see it on their website. They did run across one big problem, that Numbers 19, if you read about it, Numbers 19 requires that, or at least they would take it from Numbers 19, that before a priest can serve in the temple, he has to be sprinkled with the ashes of a red heifer. Now, I'm no farmer, but I am told that there is no such thing as a red heifer. Not anymore, there isn't. Well, there is now. They have two hares. They have genetically engineered two hares of red heifers, and they are in Israel, and they are kept ceremonially pure in preparation that they could be used at any moment to be burnt, so that their ashes could be used for the consecration of the high priest as he enters into the temple. One piece of equipment we don't have, and for those of you who watch the telly and Raiders of the Lost Ark, you will know that they do not have the Ark of Covenant. It is missing. Well, we say it's missing. They say it's hidden. And they don't believe it's missing. They've made no serious attempt to reproduce the Ark of the Covenant, for the Rabbi Richman would say that he knows where it is. They would maintain that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden by King Josiah prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, and it is hidden within a series of labyrinths underneath the Temple Mount. Now, that sounds a bit like a fairy story, but a number of years ago they started archaeological digs in the Temple Mount, and they opened up some of these labyrinths, and they did discover indeed that there are a series of labyrinths underneath the Temple Mount, so at least some of their information is correct. They believe that in the Mishnah, the writings of the Jews, that the location of that Ark of the Covenant is recorded from the days of Josiah, passed down through the rabbis. The Muslims stopped the archaeological dig, and so not only do the Jews believe it's there, the Muslims believe it's there as well, and they believe indeed that one day they will retain that Ark of the Covenant. We live in a very interesting time. We live in a time unparalleled in the past two millennia, in which there is a nation for which there had been no nation, remember, for over 1900 years there was no nation, no nation of Israel. There now is a nation of Israel. There now are all of the implements made ready for the temple. Rabbi Richmond and his followers, and many who have influence in the nation of Israel, await simply the opportunity to drive bulldozers onto Mount Moriah, to destroy the Golden Dome Mosque, and they believe that they could put up the temple within a few weeks. They're very serious about it, and they believe that they will indeed rebuild the temple. I believe they will too. It will undoubtedly trigger World War III, there's no doubt about that. There's no way that the Muslims would allow bulldozers into their Golden Dome Mosque. Daniel's 70th week has never been closer, never, ever been closer. It could just start tomorrow. It could start tonight. And when it does start, you and I will be the first to know, or we will be taken home. The believer will not go through the days of tribulation. We go first. The Spirit of God goes with us. And God will be absent from his temple. And in the absence of the believer, and in the absence of the power of God, men will have what they have always desired to have. Freedom to do whatsoever they like. And when they get that freedom, they will find that it is indeed the greatest curse that they could ever have had. And they will find that liberty from Christ and from his word is terrible bondage. Ultimately, it will be the destruction, terrible bondage to the power of Satan. Shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence. We give thanks for thy word. We thank thee for the power of it. We give thanks for the precision of it. We think of the difficult things. We think of how much ground we've covered tonight. But we do give thanks for help. We pray that thou would just bless thy word to each of our hearts. We pray, our Father, that thou would give us assurance of thy presence and thy power and thy love for us. We think, our Father, of the terrible events about to pour out upon this world, and we ask that thou would give us a passion for Christ. Help us to live seriously for Christ. Help us, our Father, to present all that we have and are in the light of eternity to thee. And our Father, indeed, seeing that all of these things shall be destroyed, what manner of men are to be in all holiness and godly conversation? We do pray, our Father, that thou bless thy word to us, and we pray for help. Give us a passion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and help us to teach and to teach Christ. We pray for those that are absent. We give thanks for food, our Father, providing, and we acknowledge that it comes from thee as we offer thanks.